Let's open in prayer, and then I'll talk to you about the trip to Chile. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the name of your Son this evening, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that, Lord, you would edify us and strengthen us in the things of God, and draw us near to yourself and bless us as we pray. We pray that you'll give us a spirit of praise and of intercession as we intercede for our sister churches and for missionaries, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't had a chance to respond to it yet, but I got an email, I believe it was today, from Stephen Nowak, who we've been getting to know in Britain. He said, Jerry, are you back from Chile yet? Because our church has been praying for you. And pretty amazing. You got people in Britain praying for a Georgia fella going to Chile. That's just really great. You know, you pinch yourself sometimes and think, wow, this is an amazing thing that the Lord puts us together in this way. Well, as you know, I got back last week, this same day, a week ago, from Santiago, Chile, and that was my second trip to Chile that I've ever taken. The first one was in November of 2012, and I wanted to give you some context before I tell you the specifics of what went on during our trip, to give you some sense of how did I get to know these people in Chile to begin with. And I want to go back even further than that to talk a little bit about what is RBMS and what's ARBCA and all that kind of stuff? Because I talk about those things a lot, but I really don't talk to you about the history of them or what we do, what's important, why are we connected to them? So I hope this doesn't sound like an infomercial as I'm telling you all this stuff, but it's exciting stuff to me, and I think you'll find it encouraging and edifying as well. The modern Reformed Baptist movement began in the late 1960s because through most of the 20th century, most Baptists did not even know what our Baptist confession was or what our heritage was. It was lost because most of the influence of men like Charles Finney in the 19th century and others like him brought Arminianism to the forefront so that most Baptist churches were Arminian in their theology, in their methodology, all those kind of things. But in the late 1960s, there were men who began to recover our heritage in part because of the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was not a Baptist, but Lloyd-Jones almost single-handedly brought the Protestant Reformation into the 20th century. And through his ministry, there were things like the publication or the beginning of the publishing house, the Banner of Truth Trust, which was one of the first publishing houses that ever began reprinting Puritans. And the way that came about was a man named Ian Murray was an assistant to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And on Wednesday nights, he began teaching about the Puritans and began teaching about all these men of old because he would go to these old used bookstores and find these old volumes and buy them and read them. And all the people were like, this is such great stuff. And he would talk about this guy named Spurgeon that people had heard of but didn't know much about because they just thought he was just this quaint English preacher of old and that's about all they knew about him. Well, they said, we want to read this stuff, but where can it be done? And there was a man who gave a donation to a book service being started. And so there began to be these reprints of Spurgeon sermons and of the Puritans and all this stuff. And suddenly people were going, whoa, where has this been all my life? And they started reading it. And Ian Murray, of course, now is an author in his own right, my favorite author, actually. But because of Lloyd-Jones' influence, this Calvinistic and Reformed heritage began to be recovered. Well, then there were Baptists who began being interested in the same thing and then realizing, wow, 300 and something years ago, we had these men who were Baptists and they were Calvinists and they were covenantal and all this kind of stuff. And they had this whole confession and this whole systematic theology and they began recovering that kind of stuff. And so in the 1970s, you began to little by little see just all sporadically, like little mushrooms popping up after a rainstorm, these Reformed Baptist churches, but they were few and far between. But these brothers began to learn about each other and spend a lot of money on their long-distance bills calling each other just to have fellowship because there was nobody else around like them. And in 1985, which would be now 34 years ago, they came together, a group of them, to form what they called Reformed Baptist Mission Services. They said, we want to have a confessional association of churches that does missions work and is able to vet men and send out men into the mission field that hold to our same confession, that have a passion for souls and want to plant churches. And so RBMS was formed in 1985. Now, I like to tell people that for 34 years, RBMS has never sent out a single missionary. And the reason I say that is the conviction from the beginning was that parachurch organizations are not meant to send out missionaries. Churches send out missionaries, and they oversee their missionaries, and RBMS comes alongside as a service agency to do several things. One is to guard the relationship between the sending church and the missionary, but also to promote missions among our churches, to equip people for missions in our churches and things like that. So that was RBMS. Well, come to the 1990s. There were a group of men. Every year there was an annual RBMS, conference, where they would get together and pray about missions and talk about missions and things like that. And after one of the meetings one night, some of the men went out to the parking lot, and about five different men, one of them was my friend Steve Martin. They went out into a parking lot after the RBMS meeting and says, "We love RBMS, but we want to do even more. We want to be bigger, have a bigger vision than even this, because what about training ministers, like having a seminary, or planting churches here in the United States, or publishing literature that comes from a Reformed Baptist perspective?" And these men began to draw up plans, and in 1997, they formed the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. There were 24 member churches at that time. In the year 2000, RBMS came under the umbrella of ARBCA, so that was the World Mission Wing of the association. So why does the association exist? First of all, it exists because historically, Baptists have believed in an association of churches. In chapter 26 of our confession, it says that local churches ought to have communion with one another. Now we hear that word communion, and what do we think of? Communion. The Lord's Supper, right? We think of the Lord's Supper, or let's have a picnic lunch together as churches. And if we live close enough to a sister church to have a picnic lunch with them, then we would think that was a great idea, right? But that's not what that word meant in the 17th century. What communion means is to have formal connection to churches of like precious faith. And that's what they were saying. So if you really hold to their confession, then you have to believe in associations. And so early in the later part of the 17th century, Baptists formed associations. And to give you some sense of how important they were, one of those associations was called the Northamptonshire Association. 100 years after its formation, they formed the Baptist Missionary Society and sent out their first missionary, William Carey. But you have to understand that William Carey was just not a lone ranger being sent out on the field and just doing the pioneer work. He had an association of churches that he was connected to. And it was through those associations that missionary activity took place. So ARBCA exists for, first of all, mutual encouragement and counsel and accountability. And then also we exist to work together in kingdom advancement in ways that we can't just do as a local church by ourselves. There's some things beyond the scope of just a single church that when you work together as a league of like-minded churches, you can accomplish. So we have a four-pronged approach that is ministerial training. Then we work together in church planting locally, that is in the States and in Canada. Then world missions, which is RBMS, and then literature publication. IRBS, which is our standalone seminary in Texas, is the fruit of the vision of having ministerial training within our own association. So that's kind of what ARBCA does, and then what is our connection to it as a church? When we first started our church in February the 2nd, 2003, does anybody remember where you were when the space shuttle Columbia disintegrated in the atmosphere? That was a Saturday. That was February 1st, 2003. The very next day was the day we had our first church service. In that evening at 6 o'clock in the evening is when we started. We started at 6 p.m. and by 6:01, I had exactly 60 seconds of the pastor under my belt, literally. Okay. So we started our church. From the beginning, we knew we wanted to hold to the confession. I had heard of ARBCA, but I didn't know anything about them beyond just hearing of them. And about 3-4 years into our ministry, there was a man named George Berry, who's still a dear friend of mine. We were out to lunch together. He said, "Jerry, I love your ministry, but your church is like, the church you pastor is like this island unto itself. There's no other church like what y'all are anywhere else in Northwest Atlanta." And that's still true. But nonetheless, in other words, we were the only confessional church, confessional Baptist church in Northwest Atlanta. And he said to me, he said, "The tendency of men and of movements and of churches, organizations is to drift. And have you ever considered pursuing something like membership into ARBCA or something like that, where you would have some help and support and encouragement and some accountability to be true to the confession you say you believe. And I thought that was very, very wise counsel. And so we began to pursue membership in ARBCA. And my first time I had any real connection to ARBCA was I called Steve Martin in April of 2007. I'll never forget, I was sitting on the front porch swing and I spent an hour on the phone with him. And it was a conversation that changed my life. I got through talking to him. He says, let's go to lunch together. And so we went out to lunch. And I thought after I went to lunch with him, that's probably the last time he'll ever invite me out. And then a couple of weeks later, he says, hey, let's go to lunch again. Okay. And so we start going to lunch more and more. I'm like, you still want to hang around me? You're weird, you know? and then we became members of ARBCA formally in April, on April 22nd, 2009. So that was almost 10 years ago. Next month will be 10 years since we joined. And I thank God for those opportunities to meet these brothers, to have friends in the ministry that have become so very precious and dear. Men like Steve Martin, Kurt Smith, Don Lindblad, Martin Nish, other men that I could mention, too many to mention in one sitting, but so thankful for those opportunities. Well, after we joined, I began, for different reasons, being interested more and more in the subject of world missions. And so I began reading everything I could get my hands on about the history of missions and the practice and thought of missions and missiology and all that kind of stuff. And with that, that phrase of William Carey's has really gripped me. And the phrase is, I will go down into the pit, but you must hold the ropes for me while I go down. And I feel just as much as I feel, just as strong as I feel the calling to feed and protect our church as a pastor, I feel just as strongly the call to hold the ropes for our missionaries and national pastors. And so around 2012, I sent an email to the RBMS committee that existed at that time. And I said, I'm not asking to be anybody, but can I ask you to consider putting me on your committee? And I said, the reason being, I want to hold the ropes, but I can't hold the ropes if I don't know the ropes. And they were very gracious and let me be on there. So I was added to the RBMS committee around the end of 2012, beginning of 2013, somewhere in there. And one of the men who was on the committee at that time, he had a pastor who was an RBMS national pastor down in Santiago. Now, I need to explain to you what the difference between a missionary and a national pastor is. A missionary is someone sent out from the States, from a local church within ARBCA, who goes out to evangelize, plant churches, and then his job is to work himself out of a job. His goal is to raise up men, mentor men, who are going to be indigenous elders and going to shepherd that church that he's planted so that he can then move on and plant another church, leaving it into the shepherding care of those indigenous elders. So he's got to have pastoral gifts to preach and teach and mentor, and then leave it in those hands, continue a relationship with them, but move on to another region, plant another church, and do the same thing until ultimately there's an association of churches that have fellowship, so that when the missionary dies, there are pastors native to that particular region who are continuing the work of ministry, multiplying their churches, growing, planting churches themselves, things like that. That's the ultimate goal, is so that God is glorified in the midst of these places, and that one generation to the next, the same truth is passed down. All of our missionaries have to fully subscribe to our confession. National pastor is something different. That's someone who is a pastor who lives in Cuba, he's a Cuban, or he lives in Chile and he's a Chilean, or he lives in Scotland and he's Scottish. And he plants a church, and yet the church is struggling financially. He develops a relationship with a member church in ARBCA, and that church sponsors him through RBMS. And then we have a 7-year program of helping to give him assistance financially to support him with that, the pay scale decreasing over that 7-year period, with the idea that hopefully the church can take on his support themselves, but we come along to assist them and pray for them and that kind of thing. Now, sometimes certain situations, we have much longer than a 7-year relationship, because take, for example, Ireland, where Matthew Brennan is. Matthew has been a national pastor for a very long time, but it's because the economy is so poor, he has to literally dole out benevolence to half his congregation. So they don't have the ability to support him full time. And so certain situations in Cuba will be the same way. It's just, it's not going to be a 7-year thing. It's going to be a much longer thing than that. And that's fine. But that's what a national pastor is. So there was a national pastor in Santiago, Chile. But issues came up in his family and in the church that ultimately he wound up resigning and moving on. Actually, he's a Presbyterian now and is a pastor of a Presbyterian church. I've actually heard a report recently. He's doing quite well, and I was glad to hear that because things were not well at that time. But he left the church, and then two elders that were there rose up. One of them became the new lead pastor. And so in 2012, the pastor of the sponsoring church in ARBCA invited me to go down to Chile and then to Argentina with him to, you know, do some preaching, but also to be a part of interviewing this man for national pastor status through RBMS. So I went down, went to Argentina, and I have to tell you, it was the most lonely mission trip I've ever had in my life. Because I only was asked to preach 3 times. And 3 times in 2 weeks, that's not much when you're alone and isolated in a place and missing your family. And I had to sit through hour upon hour of lectures in theology in Spanish. So I'd sit there, and it intensified the loneliness. I'm glad I took the trip because, you know, in some ways I got to experience just a little taste of what missionaries go through. Because the culture shock, I mean, you imagine being plopped down in a place and you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, and at first it's romance and excitement, but that lasts like 3 days. And then you've got to go shopping. And you can't even speak elementary level language stuff. And the shopping in Argentina isn't, you don't go to the local Walmart or the local Target and you have this department store, it has everything in it. You go to one place for your plastic spoons, then another shop for your meat, then another shop for this and that and the other thing. And so it's like a whole day event. The stress of all that is incredible. So I got a little taste of some of that. To give you a comparison, I love traveling with Don Limblad because he puts me to work. When I go to Cuba, I preach about 19 times in 2 weeks. Now, some of those are repeat sermons in different regions, but still, that's a lot of work. But if I'm going to be gone from my family that long, put me to work, okay, because that's what I'm there to do. But this was a smaller thing. So most of my time was in Argentina, and this is, I'm getting to my point here, I promise. We come back over the Andes Mountains, come to Santiago, and we were going to be doing some ministry for a weekend with the church where the man that was being considered as national pastor was. I actually remember this just today. I emailed Angela because at the end of 2 weeks or 3 weeks of a mission trip, those last few days, you're just ready to go home because it's no more fun. You're sick and tired of, you know, having conversations where you're having to bump the guy next to you to ask, what did he just say? And all that kind of stuff. And to be honest, you get kind of irritable. And I wasn't snappy at anybody, but inside I felt snappy. You know, my attitude was just disintegrating. And I wrote to Angela and I said, I've only preached twice. I'm supposed to preach once this weekend, but I feel like I've got such a bad attitude in my heart that I'm just grieving the Spirit left and right. And I should just come home right now and skip the whole thing because I don't really know why I'm here. And it's so funny how God works, because I bless God that the best was saved for last. So we go to the subway station because where we were going that week, the whole church went out to a camp area where we had like a weekend, a Saturday and a Sunday time with them. And I meet this young man named Alex Figueroa, who's a member of the church. And he was studying for his bar exam because he was going to become a lawyer. And he had just gotten engaged to his fiance, a lovely young lady named Natalia, who was also a member of the church. And when we got to the campground, it was, I think, a Friday night. Alex said to me, he's bilingual. He said, can some of our guys, our young men, want to sit down and ask you some questions? Would that be okay? I said, sure. So we spent 2 hours sitting around in a chair, and these guys would ask questions, and Alex would interpret for me. And then I would give him my answer, and he would interpret back. And they were asking me all these questions about eschatology, of all things, about amillennialism and stuff like that, which was not what I was expecting. But it was a great conversation. But immediately, getting to know Alex, You know how sometimes in your life there's people you meet and just instantly you bond with them? Jonathan met David and immediately their hearts were knit. And Alex, my heart was knit. I was like, there's something special about this young man. He was 26 or 27 at the time. And I think I told him before that night was over. I said, Alex, I don't think you're going to be a lawyer very long. I said, I think you're going to be a pastor. Because I don't think you're called to be a minister of law. I think you're called to be a minister of grace. And he said to me, I hope so. And I got to do a little bit of teaching, but the bond with that brother was what stayed with me. The very best thing about that trip was meeting Alex. And he stayed upon my heart, and I prayed for him in the years since. He's, of course, since married. He's got three lovely children who are now my buddies and my friends. But I've got him calling me T.O. Jerry, which means Uncle Jerry in Spanish. But they were my big buddies while we were there. We had a big time together. Well, I came back, and I gave a report to our church. And in that report, I also said to the church, I showed them a picture of Alex, and I showed them a picture of Natalia. And I said to them something to the effect of, in my report, I said, we need to keep our eye on this brother and see what God does with this young man. Well, I've kept in touch with him off and on by email since that time. So this was 2012. 2 years after I had been there, the church imploded. The pastor, the two elders divided from one another. The church wound up closing its doors. It was a big mess, big hubbub. He was still considered an RBMS national pastor at that time. But then in 2015, a controversy that had been brewing in our pew came to a head, and the controversy was over the impassibility of God. And the pastor of that sponsoring church withdrew his church from ARBCA, which meant that this man was no longer a national pastor under ARBCA. And in fact, almost the entire RBMS committee left over the issue, except for me. So there was a brief period there where I was the RBMS committee in 2015, and I called the coordinator at the time. I said, well, I guess since I'm the only guy, I ought to volunteer to be the chairman. <You know? laughs> And I became the chairman in 2015. So it's been a process of rebuilding from that point on. But I knew that the church had imploded there. And then through correspondence with Alex, 5 years ago, he became a pastor. He planted a church, along with another young man by the name of Esteban Galvez, who was actually his wife's brother. I had met Esteban, but I didn't remember him at that time, from 2012. And then about 3 years ago, they were ordained. And since there was no Reformed Baptist witness there to ordain them, they had a group of PCA pastors in Chile examine them, but they knew they were Baptists, so they used the 689 confession to examine them and were convinced that they were qualified, and they laid hands on them and ordained them. And then at the beginning of 2017, the church had grown sufficiently financially to where Alex could quit his job as a lawyer and became a full-time pastor there. So he and Esteban are the two elders of that church. Now, he told me while I was there this last time, Alex said that when the church fell apart back in 2014, he said, I thought that was the end of the Reformed Baptist cause in Chile. But now there's these four churches that hold to the confession. They're preparing to form an association of churches. Now, 2016, Fred Pugh, he was an ARBCA pastor from Ohio. You know Dabney Olguin because he's preached for us. Dabney is about to become his associate in Ohio. Well, Fred flew down to Santiago in 2016 because he has a son who lives there. His son is American. He's married to a woman from, you know, the Middle East or something, and lives in Chile. Figured that all out. But he's a PCA minister in Santiago, and while Fred was there, he met Alex and was very impressed with him, and he wrote to me and said, I met Alex Figueroa, and was telling me what a wonderful brother and all this kind of stuff. Well, that prompted me to say, all right, I've been emailing with Alex a bit here and there every 6 to 7 months. Let's Skype. It's time to get caught up and really, really begin to see what's going on in his life and all this kind of thing. So the first time we Skyped was about a year and a half, 2 years ago. And he told me, he says, I don't know if you remember, and I didn't until he told me this. He says, when you were with me in 2012, you said, if God has called me to the ministry, he's going to break me. And I'm here to tell you he has. And he told me about all the struggles and the hardships that he had gone through during that time. And that just bonded us even more, knit us together. And we started, you know, interacting every several months. And then he was telling me about the association they wanted to form. And I said to him, well, what if Fred Pugh and I came down and we taught a conference? And, you know, at the beginning of association, we can help you with maybe some of the things that we've seen in association life and things like that. And he said, that's a great idea. Let me talk to the brothers. And before you know it, this was getting traction. So that was our purpose in going this time, was to meet with these brothers. So we flew down. Actually, I flew up to Ohio, then flew down to Texas, then flew down to Santiago. Didn't sleep a wink on the plane. I have not learned the secret of sleeping on planes. So we got there in the morning. And I have to be honest, but we got there at 8 o'clock in the morning and I slept all night. And I'm like, I hate missions. you know? And then Alex came up and met us and I was like, I love missions. I like missions. I just hate the traveling, you know? But we spent the day with them and their hospitality was just very warm. Slept very well that night. Got an afternoon sleep. Thankfully, Allison is so laid back. He's like, look, guys, you don't have to be anywhere. Sleep in. It's fine. So we got caught up on our jet lag within a day or two. Wasn't too bad. And then we met together. And of all the places, of all the things, we met at this conference place, the same place I first met Alex. It was the same campground. Mm-hmm. Much improved since the last time I was there. They've added some buildings and things like that. But on the Saturday, Fred and I both preached three times apiece, so a total of six times. But the thing was, these four churches came together and they brought congregations with them. So there were about 100 people, men and women. I've got pictures that I can show you another time, who were there for all this. And Fred and I were kind of going, okay, how confessional are these guys? We don't really know. And Fred asked, you know, Alex beforehand, he said, so here's some of the things I'm planning on saying. Is this going to rub people the wrong way? And Alex said, go for it. And so that gave me my cue because I knew I was wanting to preach pretty boldly about some things because of just experiences I've had within church and within our association. And so we did. And Fred and I, we did not really know each other that well. We know each other, but not super well. We've never preached beside each other. But the Lord worked it out so wonderfully. We complimented each other so well. Because both of us would preach and then we would anticipate what the other one was going to say. And so the next person could come in, start preaching a sermon and build upon what we just said. So, and it just kept on working that way to where we just seamlessly were passing a baton back to and forth to one another. Another thing that was helpful is they had the same two men translated for each of us. Alex translated consistently for Fred and then I had a man assigned to me. So every conversation or every sermon, the same man would be translating. And they did a great job. When I went to Africa last March, which was a year ago now, it's hard to believe, one of our conferences, even though the people spoke English, they wanted an interpreter, which is really weird. And they said, well, they won't get your accent. And so I would preach, you know, and preach real passionately, and my voice would be full of emotion. And then the guy beside me would go, I'm like, I know you just said what I just said, but that's not what I said, you know, because he didn't get the emotion of it. This man, you could tell that was translating for me, he would even use the same gestures. He would use the same emotions. One time I snapped my finger and he snapped his finger at exactly the same point to make a point. And so it was obvious that there was a clear, clearly there was being conveyed what I was saying. One of the things that, for me, at least, was a highlight, probably one of the boldest sermons I've ever preached. I preached a sermon. My second message was on how did the early church handle theological controversy? And I talked about the Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council and drew some observations from there and then made some very strong applications at the end. And I had two applications, but there were three subpoints that are in my first application. Okay, so the first thing I said to him is, as you begin your association of churches, resolve it right now. That your doctrinal standard is going to be strict subscription to the confession. Make that your standard and don't deviate from it. Because we have seen problem after problem after problem. People say they believe something, and then when they're put to the test, they don't believe it. They don't stand up for it. And so my applications was I told the members there, I said, you're not expected to fully subscribe to the confession as a member of a church, but you should substantially subscribe. I mean, if you really hate the confession, then why would you be a member of that particular church, you know, if you just hate everything that's going to be taught to you and preached to you? But you need to respect the confession by not sowing discord about things you may disagree with. An example I gave was, if I was a member of a Presbyterian church, I absolutely can't stand their baptisms. All right. I can't see it biblically. But if I'm a member of that church, do I go around trying to win people over to a credo-baptistic perspective? If I do so, I'm being divisive, and I would be subject to the discipline of that church. They should discipline me if that's what I'm doing, because that isn't right. That is leading the church in a different direction than what the elders want to do. If I've got that big a problem, then I shouldn't join the church. You know, I need to keep going until I find a place that I can join. So I gave them that example, but then I started honing in upon men who were pastors and elders. And I said, you know, first of all, what you believe as pastors and elders is a matter of public record. You know, there should be no hiding what you believe. And if you disagree with some part of the confession, that doesn't make you a bad guy. But it does mean you need to be honest, and you can't be an elder or a pastor in a Reformed Baptist church. You just need to understand that from the beginning. And if you disagree with something, be a man and acknowledge it. Otherwise, you're lying to your congregation, you're lying to your fellow pastors, and you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And that's a serious thing. And then I told him, I said, if you join an association that fully subscribes the confession, and then you teach something contrary to what the confession says, you have no right to get angry if your brothers in Christ come to you and confront you about it, because that's what they get to do, because they're an association. I said, if I preach something on sermon audio that's in total contradiction to our confession, and Pastor Fred Pugh hears it, he has every right to call me on the phone and say, Jerry, you said you believe the confession, but you said this thing in the pulpit. Why did you do that? Can you please explain yourself? He has every right to do that, because all he's doing is holding me to my word. And so those were the kinds of things that I was giving to him, and I wasn't pulling punches. I was being nice, but I was just, you know, letting him, you know. And they were loving it. I mean, they're amening and they're getting all excited. And I'm like, okay, I'll give you some more then. You know? And so all this kind of stuff. And then Fred was able to follow that up with how do you work in association life and how do you get along with each other and things like that. During an impassibility debate, people would say, well, we're talking about policy manual and how we handle things with the policy, but that's not being sensitive about relationships and stuff. And I love Fred's illustration. He says, when I first got married, my wife and I had all kinds of fights and fusses. He says, and then we discovered this wonderful thing called a budget. And we started living by a budget. And suddenly we're getting along so well because we weren't fussing over finances anymore. He said, structure actually facilitated our relationship. Didn't hurt it. It helped it. Even so, we need to lay down procedures of how do we handle controversy? How do we handle disagreements? And let's stick by those things because it facilitates relationships and helps us work through things in a peaceful manner. So it was really good stuff in terms of they were receiving it, soaking it up. We were able to take several books to give to different men who are English speakers and things like that, which they were very appreciative for. Kind of the follow-up to this is I saw things in Alex back in 2012. I've had opportunity to see that those things confirm tenfold. 33 years old, and yet so much maturity there. And Esteban, got to know Esteban and his family, and am so thankful for what I'm seeing there. I mean, two solid brothers who they have the same kind of problems we have. Even while I was there, there were various church issues that came up, and they said, oh man, I just got an email and here's what it says. And they read it out loud. I'm like, yeah, I know. And we could commiserate with one another. And the highlight for me, I loved the conference, but then all day Monday, I walked in downtown Santiago, just me and Alex, hung out the whole day, and then did more of the same on Tuesday. And then Esteban had to work, but he came, met us for lunch. And after he got off work, he came and hung out for the rest of the evening with us and his family, his kids, you know, getting them to call me T.O. Jerry as well, because they were just great. One of his sons, Leo, scraped his knee, and every single day he'd come up to me and go, I said, I know, Leo, you scraped your knee, didn't you? Mm-hmm. You know? So they were my big buddies. But I was very encouraged by what I saw. I see them off to a really solid start as an association of churches. The other brothers were really great there. One of the things I got to do is ask Alex, because I never had asked him this, how did you come to know the Lord? I asked him. And it was an amazing story. He was raised in a nominally Catholic home. And as mom was a quasi-liberal Presbyterian, or dad was a quasi-Roman Catholic, but they never went. Like, went to Mass once a month or something like that. But then when Alex became graduate from high school, he went off to university and was studying to be a lawyer. And as he was studying law, his parents rebuked him when he was 20 years old and said, "You read all these books about law, but you never read your Bible. So you need to start reading your Bible." So his lost parents are admonishing him to read the Bible. So he starts reading the Bible. And he says, "As I read it, I'm beginning to be convicted, and I'm beginning to recognize that the words of Jesus are the very words of God." He says, "And then a friend of mine came to me and shared the gospel with me." Now, he's very Armenian, but he preached Jesus to me, and I was converted. And I said, "Well, are your parents converted?" He says, "Oh, yeah, they're members of our church." I said, "Did you lead them to Christ?" He says, "In God's mercies, yes, I did." And I got to meet his parents. His dad came up to me and hugged me and said, "Thank you for loving my son." And his mom, the last sermon I preached wasn't had anything to do with associationalism. It's the sermon that I pull out when I'm discouraged. It's about keeping your eyes on Jesus, about Peter walking in the water. I preached it at least four times to y'all. I've now preached it in South Africa, Cuba twice, and now I've preached it in Chile. And his mom, Alex's mom, texted him and said, "Please tell Pastor Jerry how much that sermon meant to me. It really convicted me, and I'm really trying to get my focus on the Lord each and every day more than I was before." And it was just sweet to hear that kind of thing. In fact, his wife's father is also converted now, and he's in their church. And so it's a very sweet situation there. And I have a lot of high expectations of what God is going to do. It's a little small thing, four churches. You go, big deal. Think about it. The first London Confession, our confession is called the Second London Confession because there was a first one before it. The first one was put together by seven churches. Seven churches. And then those churches plus others then wrote the second London many years later. Think about that. It started with seven churches. That's nothing big, but how much influence has that confession had upon churches for the centuries since? Four churches forming into a Chilean association doesn't sound like much. But in God's hands, it's a big deal. The gospel may spread through Chile, through South America. Before you know it, they may be sending missionaries out to other places. So it's exciting to think about what God could do. As I was, in the last couple of days I was there, I said to Alex, I said, "Brother, what would you think if you did this once a year?" He said, "Well, I have to talk to the brethren about that, and I'll think about that and see what they think." The next day he goes, "Would you be willing to come down once a year?" I said, "Yeah, God willing, I would." And I said, "We always want to bring a second man, always have two men, whether it's Fred or whoever. But yeah, we would love to." "Well, what if we do something on covenant theology?" And his eyes got big. He's like, "Yeah." And so we'll see what God does. But I look at it and I go, you know, generally speaking, I'm taking two mission trips a year that you're sending me on. And that's important. I told them I was sent here by the church I pastor as an extension of our ministry. What if once a year I was going to Cuba, and the other part of the year, I was going to Chile? Mm-hmm. And then, because here's the thing, it's one thing to go to a place where you've never been before and you meet all these wonderful people, but you never see them ever again. Yeah. It's another thing to be cultivating relationships that are established and going back, because even in Cuba, Jeremy Blanco is my Alex Figuero in Cuba. And I get to go back and be with him and be part of his ordination council, God willing, in July. Well, what if we keep cultivating those relationships, building on those relationships, getting to know these men better? Because even the connection from 2012, we were able to pick up and remember and ask, okay, back in 2012, this happened. Was this what was going on? Yes, you know. And so just the sweetness of that relationship is an awesome thing. Maybe I won't get to go to Dominica. Maybe Dominica is not what God has. But maybe God will use that vision to see somebody else raised up to be a missionary there. Because we have no Reformed witness to go to minister to. But here in Chile and here in Cuba, we do. We have something that's been growing and building and that we can help be an encouragement to. And I told these brothers, I said, "Guys, we're not over you. We're here with you. He said, we're here for your, you know, you can call us for counsel, but I promise you, I'm going to be calling you for counsel. I'm going to be calling to weep on your shoulder and, you know, Skype in you and say, what do you think about this, Alex? And what would be your counsel? And the kind of things like that, because we're not your mother church. We're sister churches, not a mother church. And even there was counsel, they asked me about a situation in their church. And I said, well, you know, I can give you my counsel because you're asking, but it's just that. Whether you take it or not is up to you, because you're the pastors of this church, not me. And so, you know, it's the beginning of some sweet things. And so I'm very thankful to all of you for sending me. Thank you for approving me going. Please don't stop sending me. I hate being away, but at the same time, I love being involved. Because knowing the ropes and actually being a part of it and seeing what's going on is an amazing, amazing thing. So it excites me. Of all the mission trips I've ever taken, this was one of my favorites that I've ever done. And that's saying something, because I've had a lot of good ones. And you know, that's not speaking evil of any of the others either. The other thing I'll say, and I'll let you ask me questions and we'll then spend time praying, is we had a question and answer session on the Saturday night. And I've done this kind of thing in Africa, in Cuba, in different places. This was hands down the best question and answer session ever, because they asked really good questions. They asked things about the confession. Are you not confessional if you don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist? That was one of the things they asked, because chapter 26 says the Pope's the Antichrist, that Antichrist. And Fred answered and I answered and said to him, well, I would not have his reservations laying hands on a man who didn't believe that the Pope was the Antichrist. However, if a man didn't believe that the Pope is an Antichrist, I would not lay hands on him. Because in our culture, in our evangelical culture, you'll have contemporary Christian singers talking about how they got to sing in front of the Pope and what a man of God he is. The Pope has the title Vicar of Christ. You know where the word vicar comes from? Vicarious. Substitute. The substitute of Christ on earth. And I said, the very office itself is blasphemous. And you understand, Chile, they're surrounded by Roman Catholicism. And when I said that, these men were like, amen, yes! They were just pumping their fists and all excited, you know? So they liked the answer, you know? But, yeah. But they asked a lot of good questions like that. And then they got into pastoral questions. It wasn't just about the confession. It was, you know, I struggle with believing that God loves me. And I find myself always falling back on my performance, wanting to earn God's love. And how can you help? And so we gave answers to that. Another question, you know, I struggle with sin, and there's certain sins that are habitual for me and that I continually fall to. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? That was another question that was asked. And so our response was, how many of you have a favorite sin? Raise your hand. Everybody looks around. Raises their hand. And we talked about Romans 7 and the very thing I hate is the very thing I, you know, practice, the very thing I don't want to do, I do, the very thing I don't do, I, you know, hate, etc. And seemed to be an encouragement to them. But they were very thoughtful, good questions. And so I was very thankful for that. It told me they were listening, you know, very carefully. And so thank you again for sending me to Chile. And we want to pray for God's work there as it goes forward.